I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation and to the 19th chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been going through the book of Revelation for most of the year. If y'all remember, we actually started the year with a study on the restoring the Lord's Day in our lives. And actually, when we get to the end of Revelation, we're going to have another word to look at and to think about on that. And that prompted us and moved us right to the, as we trace that through the Bible, it brought us to the book of Revelation. We've been in it ever since. And so we're getting near, even though David Dark doesn't believe that from what I hear from reputable sources. He told his Sunday school class that Ford would probably graduate by the time we got through the book of Revelation. So, I'm not having any hard feelings about that this morning. So, it is going to end by the end of the year. But I could extend it, David, you know, if need be. But anyway, we do come to this 19th chapter, and we do come to a wedding announcement, and it's safe to say that we're all familiar with getting wedding announcements and invitations, aren't we? We know what that's like. We know what it is to go to the mailbox and to open the mailbox and to find an invitation in a fancy or especially special designed envelope and to go, oh, this must be something special. And if it's real fancy, the invitation may be in an envelope inside the envelope. And you open it up and you read something like this. Well, Mr. and Mrs. John Doe and Mr. and Mrs. James Deer cordially invite you to the wedding of their children, Jim Deer, on the 14th day of October 2017 at 3 o'clock at New Life Presbyterian Church with a reception to follow. And we get it, and when we receive an invitation like that, there's usually different reactions, aren't there, depending on how well we know the couple, how surprised we may be that they're getting married, and what the circumstances were around our relationship with them. And we immediately begin to think probably, if I can go or not, what's going on that weekend? If we even really want to go, if we're completely honest every now and then. And then you might begin to think what kind of gift you're going to give to them. And if you're a woman, you might begin to think, well, what am I going to wear? Do I have a dress or whatever's appropriate to the occasion? And if it works in your schedule, you put it on the calendar, you make plans to attend because it's a wedding. It's a wedding of someone you know. It's a wedding of someone, and you know it's a big event. Well, in Revelation chapter 19, there's an announcement of a very unique wedding that every person should want to be a part of, and a supper that everyone should want to attend. And it's unique for a couple of obvious reasons. It's unique in that it announces a marriage like none other. The marriage of the Lamb of God to His bride. That's how unique it is. But it's also unique because it's announced as happening in response to the judgment of another woman. Of a woman that we've been looking at past weeks, the great prostitute, who was given the title Babylon the Great. And as we look at this, as we look at the uniqueness of this, we see several things. We've already read the passage, but if you'll look at it again. And the first thing we notice about this wedding announcement is obviously the great celebration with which it was announced. You see that John, once again, all of a sudden hears and all of a sudden sees something unique. All these different visions, all these different sights and sounds that he sees and he hears and sees a great celebration in heaven. And notice what he hears. He hears the voice, the loud voice of a great multitude. He hears 24 elders and the four living creatures that we've already seen depicted earlier in the book who surrounded his throne. He sees them falling down on their faces before him and hears their worship. He hears a voice come out from the throne. Then he hears the voice of a great multitude, which he compared to the roar of many waters coming together, so much so that they sounded like mighty peals of thunder. And all of these residents of heaven are doing the same thing. They're all praising God by crying out, "Hallelujah." Can you imagine? Can you imagine what this must have looked like to him? Hallelujah, this Hebrew term which means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord four times. And what's interesting about this is that this term, this hallelujah, this praise the Lord, it's found in the Psalms. But you know it's not found in any other New Testament book? Except here in Revelation, here in chapter 19. As one commentator put it, you might call this the original hallelujah chorus. If you're familiar with that incredible chorus. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Because there's a great celebration. As I thought about this celebration, it made me think about what it was like when I finally proposed to Amy. And it's funny that Amy's mom's here today. But if y'all don't know, I was 33 years of age. And we've been dating for a long time. And when I finally proposed to Amy, do you know what was happening? People were praising God in Americus. At St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, people were praising God in Pensacola, where I grew up with my three sisters and my brother and my home church that had been praying for me for years. People were praising God in Milledgeville, where we met in the church we were in originally, because I'd finally popped the question. And Sam wasn't going to be a bachelor anymore. And all hope was not lost. What now? Yeah, there's a lot of party I skipped. But anyway, that was a great celebration. But as great as that celebration was, compared to this, look at this celebration. Think and begin to just try to imagine, especially if you've been with us for previous studies, how long the people had waited. What many of them that are described here had endured while waiting. You know, one of the most interesting parts of this celebration are the initial reasons that were given for celebrating and praising God. It was because of God's great judgment. It was because of God's great judgment of the great prostitute who had corrupted the land with her immorality and the fact that God had avenged his blood, the blood that she had shed, had avenged that blood. And for this to make any sense, we have to understand or try to understand who this great prostitute or this woman represents. And as we looked at in previous weeks, I believe she represents the apostate church or what we might call the corrupt church, which had committed spiritual adultery, which had committed spiritual adultery with the beastly Roman Empire. Who would that be? It would be the city of Jerusalem in the first century. It would be the city of Jerusalem who we see clearly in the prophets in Isaiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah and other places who was supposed to be and was known as God's wife in the Old Testament. Yet what had she done? She had allied herself to Rome. God sent her prophets and apostles, and she had killed so many of them. She had killed many of the saints who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, worst of all, she had pressured the Roman Empire to kill God's promised Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who was sent to be their Savior. And the real telling point of these within these verses are the different praises that God's judgment of the woman provoked from the residents of heaven. Look at these groups again. According to the great multitude, there were three reasons for them to praise God. First of all, because salvation and glory and power were shown to belong to their God. Think about those pulled together. Salvation and glory and power belong to God. Not to the woman. Not to her, even with all her history and what seemed to be her beautiful attire. Not to her with all her seductions. Not to her with all her immorality and her ultimate hate come to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the woman's arrogance back in the last chapter? She said, "I sit as queen. I'm no widow. And mourning I shall never see." That was her attitude. That was how much she thought she couldn't fall. That's how much she thought she stood in this privileged position. But then they go on to say, not only because of salvation and glory and power belong to God, but because God's judgments were shown to be just and true. God had given to her what her immorality and her bloodshed deserved. God was perfectly right to bring upon her everything that he did. And thirdly, they praise and they sing hallelujah because the woman's judgment was shown to be complete and irreversible. The smoke rises up forever and ever. What does that mean? If the smoke rises up forever and ever, her defeat is final. Her defeat is complete. Derek Thomas puts it this way: God's people would never have to fear her again and the persecution that the church had suffered under her. And so this most likely refers, this first multitude, to all those who were persecuted for their faith in Jesus and even martyred, that we've continued to see as we've gone through the book. As for the 24 elders and the four living creatures, notice that they fell down and worshiped saying, "Amen, hallelujah." What's it say to amen? What's it mean to say amen? Well, it means to say what? I agree. You know, I agree, yes. I agree, hallelujah. In other words, I agree with your judgments. Praise the Lord. And who are the 24 elders? Again, we're not entirely sure, but from the depiction of the throne seen earlier in the book, a lot of people think these were angelic members. Maybe almost like an angelic cabinet that sits around the throne. Some people have speculated that 12 of them may represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 of them may be representing the 12 apostles, kind of the entire community of God's people. Whoever they exactly they are, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they're in agreement. They're the ones that are always around the throne of God. Those are the ones that are leading in the worship of Him. And then there's this voice which comes from heaven that calls all of God's servants. Doesn't matter whether you're small or great. All those who fear Him, praise the Lord. Where's this voice? It's coming from the throne. Many people think it's got to be the voice of Jesus Himself, who's saying, praise God, whether you're small or great. All people who fear the Lord, praise Him. And then what might have been the greatest of all of these expressions of praise came from another group, which was also referred to as a great multitude. Except their voice is said to sound like the sound of many waters coming together, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder because of how loud it was. And so you get this imagery of maybe all these waters. Have you ever seen a place where a bunch of different rivers or streams all to come together in one place? And because they're all running together and colliding, they make a noise. They make a sound. And so this is the imagery. There's all these voices coming. Maybe it's the voices of the generations who have believed in the Lord and they're in heaven now at this point. And what are they crying out? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Or some have even translated, because He's reigned. He's shown His reign. He's shown His power. He's shown that He's in charge. He's shown that He's King. He's shown that His purposes are being realized as He promised. I don't know if you can remember all the way back to chapter 13, but it sounds very much like the voices at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Where in verse 13 it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." There's evidence that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. How? Through His church. He's reigning. And so God's showing His power. He's showing through the establishment of His church. And all these groups are coming together and they're singing and they're saying the same thing. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? See what a huge event this is? But of course, the judgment of the great prostitute not only meant all of these things, but it also meant something else very important. It meant that the marriage of the Lamb had come. Because with the destruction of the harlot, the true bride of Christ could be presented. And of course, that question is, and I've already given it away, who's the true bride? Well, it's the church. It's the true church. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. He says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Here's the sekbar, the celebration, because the true bride of Christ is being presented. The true bride that is granted, she's clothed differently. She's clothed with the fine linen, bright and pure. She's clothed with the righteous deeds of the saints. There's a difference in the way she's living, the way that she's acting. And don't mistake, this isn't how she's saved and she's become the bride. It's not through her righteous acts. What have we already seen previously? We've already seen the beautiful picture of those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. But here is the outcome of that. Here's the truth of that within the bride's life. The righteous deeds. She's clothed herself. As we think about a bride clothing herself and wearing white and coming and presenting herself to her husband. We saw a depiction back in chapter 14, in verse 12, where this call to endure and the blessing that was pronounced upon those who did what? Who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And this describes the bride. She's seeking to keep the commandments of God and continues to keep her faith in Jesus. That's the bride who is being celebrated. And so the Lamb's bride is the church. The Lamb's bride is the true church. Those who have truly believed and washed their robes. Those who continue to seek to live and follow after Him. And of course, that's why John was told to write, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the celebration. Blessed are those who come." And again, a marriage supper is a great celebration. It's an incredible celebration when a wedding has occurred and a bride and a groom have become husband and wife. And again, there's usually a lot of celebration. There's usually music and sometimes dancing. There's feasting with food in abundance. And of course, there's the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. Not only making their vows, but delighting in each other and in the occasion. And what's fascinating to see here is not only to see that imagery and to think about what that looks like, but to realize from our last chapter in the judgment and the fall of Babylon the Great, those are the very things that are said to no more be in Babylon. There is no more of this, of the singing and dancing. There is no more of the food. There is no more of the bride and the bridegroom. And so again, just try to imagine what John experienced. In fact, we're given a very surprising thing. John was so overwhelmed by what he saw and heard that he actually thought the angel was divine. And he fell down at its feet to worship him. But the angel told him, "I'm just a fellow servant like you. I'm a fellow servant like you who holds to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God for this great announcement. Worship God for the marriage of the Lamb." He says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is prophecy. This is what is to come, he's telling John. And so it's a rich and fascinating passage and announcement. And of course, the question for us this morning is how we've responded to this prophecy. How we've responded to God's invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read as our New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 22. And if you notice in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast there, did you notice that Jesus first spoke of those who were initially invited to the wedding feast but didn't come? Who do you think that was? Well, those were the locals. Those were the people of the city. Those were supposedly friends of the family. Those were the people of Jerusalem. And instead of coming, you notice that they paid no attention. Some of them went off to their farms and their businesses. But then it says that even some of them beat and killed his messengers. Sounds exactly like what happened to the prophets and the apostles and some of the saints, right? So what did the king do? He sent troops and he destroyed those murderers, it says, and he burned their city. What city? The city of Jerusalem, when it fell in AD 70. He prophesied of this earlier, even earlier in the book of Matthew in chapter 8. Jesus had said this. He said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Many are going to come and they're going to actually recline. They're going to sit down with your forefathers, with the fathers of the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, the ones who should be inheriting the kingdom, are going to be thrown out into outer darkness. That makes sense then of what we see in this parable of the wedding feast. How he then sent out servants out to the main roads and invited foreigners, non-Jews, to the wedding. Both good and bad. So that the wedding hall was filled with guests from all these different nations, from east and west, as it goes back to chapter 8. But you notice that in the reading, there was one man that stood out who didn't have a wedding garment on, whom the king threw out. Now, did that throw you when that was read? It throws you, doesn't it? You would throw someone out of a wedding feast? Why? Because he wasn't properly clothed. Why wasn't he properly clothed? Well, it was because he didn't have on the righteousness of Christ. He didn't have on the only thing that could make him presentable to God. He didn't have on the only thing that would make him to be fit for the bridegroom. It's a powerful image, isn't it? That he's thrown out. I've referred to many times to my systematic theology professor, Dr. Douglas Kelly, and he writes something that I think just really hits home. He says, some people who hear certain aspects of the divine call become religious without actually putting on the wedding garment that God offers us through Jesus. They seek to crash the gates on their own merits. They try to get into heaven without going through the blood of Christ. I think that's what's exactly being described here. He came to the wedding feast, but he wasn't properly clothed to be part of it. And so here's the question. Have you been clothed in Christ? Have you been clothed in His righteousness? Have you called out to Jesus, asking Him to wash you by His blood and to give you His righteousness in the place of your sins? If you have, then this marriage supper that you've been invited to isn't just a marriage supper to come to and attend. It's your marriage supper. Because you're the bride. Christ is your groom. And you have every reason to rejoice. You have every reason to look forward to that, to the great supper, wedding supper and celebration that is to come. You have every reason to celebrate it with Him in His presence now through the Lord's Supper until that great day. Because the Lord's Supper is a token, in a sense, of that greater feast, is it not? Think about what it symbolizes. It symbolizes our union with Christ through the offering up of His body and His shed blood. Our union with Christ. We always celebrate that the two become one. Well, we celebrate that we now are united to Christ in a bond that cannot be broken. And as we celebrate it, it demonstrates to us and continues to communicate to us what? How much our bridegroom loves us. How much Jesus loved the church and He gave Himself for us. How committed He is that He might cleanse us and He might continue to wash us with water by the Word. That He might present us to Himself, as it says in the Scriptures, a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's how we're going to be presented to Himself when we go to be with the Lord. You ever thought about it that way? As a spotless bride. Without any spot, without any wrinkle. Our wedding garment, so to speak, will truly speak to our state. That we're pure, that we're cleansed, that we're presentable. And of course, we have no other garment. If He does not cleanse us, and He does not provide the robe of His righteousness, we don't have a garment, do we, that's fit for the wedding feast. We don't have the clothing we need to wear to go to the wedding and be part of the wedding. But we do if we know Christ and we've trusted in Him. And so what do we look forward to? We look forward to that day when we're going to eat and drink with Him. And what we'll see coming up is the New Jerusalem. A new city. One that will last forever and ever. Again, I ask you, isn't that cause for celebration? Is there any other wedding that we should want to go to any more than that? That's the greatest of weddings. And this is not just conjecture. This isn't just pie in the sky. This is real. And just as Jesus' body and blood was real, just as His sacrifice was real, and sufficient, again, to all those who truly believe. This morning, make sure you truly believe. Make sure you're not just merely religious and you're just showing up hoping this will be good enough. You know, maybe you got up this morning and you said, this will be good enough to go to church, which is all fine because it doesn't matter what you wear to church, does it? Okay? But don't do that with Jesus. Don't do that with God. Old Sam won't be good enough. Won't be even close. But washed clean, having the righteousness of Jesus as we studied on Wednesday night, imputed to us, we can be presented to the Father. We're accepted to Him. We will be married to the Lamb forever. Let's rejoice in that as we pray. Lord God, we do rejoice in this wonderful announcement of the marriage of the Lamb, and that the marriage of the Lamb has come. And we thank You, Lord God, for sending Your Son Jesus. We thank You for the washing clean through His blood. We thank You, Lord, that it has been granted to us to not only to be washed clean, but to be clothed now with different lives, and to live different lives, seeking to walk in obedience to Your commands and in faith in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that You would encourage us with this grand announcement today. Encourage us, especially if we are beaten down by persecution in this world. If we're beaten down and we're discouraged because of all the immorality and the apostasy and corruption we see within those who claim to be Your followers. If we're beaten down by the different beasts that have power and authority in this world, that are blasphemous and assault the name of Christ and all that is good. Lord, we ask and pray that You would continually help us more and more as we complete this study to look up to You. To look up to You, Lord Jesus. To look up and realize and to join with those in heaven who do sing and praise hallelujah. Fill our hearts with praise. Fill our hearts with faith. Fill our hearts, dear Lord, with joy, we ask. As we pray in Your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen.